understanding the spiritual life and the character of God, righteousness, justice, and love. And that is what describes the character of God, his righteousness, his justice, and his love. And the righteousness of God is the standard of his character. So this is just a concept, a principle that is carried out throughout the Word of God. And the righteousness of God is the standard of his character. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God supplies. What the righteousness of God approves, the justice of God blesses. And what the righteousness of God rejects, the justice of God condemns. But the main points in this section will go through: the righteousness of God is the standard of his character. B, the justice of God is the application of that standard to all his creatures, mankind and angels alike. And C, the love of God is what initiates his actions to all his intelligent creation, mankind and angels alike. The love of God initiated the means by which man can meet the divine standard. And this is known in many verses, but one is John 3:16, where he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So here you see the love of God, which is initiating God's standard of righteousness to mankind. God's standard is absolute righteousness. He is perfect in righteousness. And that's his standard by which he judges mankind. The point B here, where it says the justice of God is the application of the standard to all his creatures and mankind and angels alike. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We're looking at Romans is a great book for understanding the spiritual life. Mm-hmm. And the idea of righteousness, which is a big word. It is a main word. It is the key word in the book of Romans, righteousness. I looked up the root word for righteousness and righteous, and it occurs in the book of Romans 1 through 6. It occurs 55 times. But you can see kind of a progression here from chapter 1 to chapter 3, where chapter 1, it occurs 6 times, chapter 2, 5 times. And then chapter 3, it occurs 17 times. Chapter 4, 11 times. 5, 9 times. And chapter 6, 7 times. So the root word, which means righteous or God's standard, occurs 55 times in the first 6 chapters of Romans. And I believe it's 79 times throughout the book. That's a lot. And what that tells us, though, is that righteousness is the main theme, you might say, of the book of Romans.
Mm-hmm. And so that word you have circled in red is the Greek word?
Yes.
That means righteous?
Yes, it does. It means righteous. And that's the word dikai. Dikaios is righteous, and this is the root word dikai, which just means righteous, but it has different, a little bit different meanings depending on the setting.
Sure.
Point two, to explain God's demand for absolute righteousness, to explain man's lack of righteousness, and to explain God's gracious provision of his righteousness to satisfy his demand. We all know that it was impossible for man to justify himself before God. Man can do nothing in himself to satisfy God, because man is by nature without the human spirit. He is a sinful creature, and we are that way by nature. Point three, the key verse, the theme of this epistle, how someone becomes righteous by faith and what that life looks like. So in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, or from saving faith to sanctifying faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The righteous shall live by faith, or the one who is righteous by faith shall live. Point four, all mankind is condemned due to unrighteousness. This is pointed out in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20. So the main reason I outlined the book of Romans as I did is because we're looking at the main theme of Romans, which is righteousness. And so everything that you see here, for me, it was very beneficial just to look at the outline of the book of Romans, because you can go through all the main points of Romans just in outline form, and you can get a really good picture of what he's saying in the whole book. And it brings things into focus when you zoom out, mm-hmm. and you can look at it from the big picture, and mm-hmm. then you go back in and start dissecting it a little bit more. Mm-hmm. Because the book of Romans is very methodical. Thought process is being communicated.
Theme.
There's a theme, yes, and it's going from a beginning point to a conclusion. And there are no verses that are independent from the surrounding verses. We can never take any verse in the book of Romans, or for that matter, in the Bible, and take it independent from the surrounding text. The book of Romans is very intelligent and structural, very orderly, and the thought process has been communicated. So, go to point four. All mankind is condemned due to unrighteousness. So, the Gentiles, the Jews, and all people. And this is the order that is laid out in Romans. First, the Gentiles and their condemnation due to their unrighteousness. Then he speaks of the Jews, and he spells out their condemnation due to their unrighteousness. And then he concludes by saying, therefore all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
There's none righteous, no, not one.
Yeah.
That's right.
So now the points are all highlighted with a background color. And then I have verses that are inserted into the outline here just to add.
Very good.
And then I highlighted the points according to their stacking order so that it would be easy to follow. Make it a little bit easier to follow the thought process. So all mankind is condemned due to unrighteousness in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. The Gentiles, it's stated in verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And if you read the context there, he's clearly talking about the Gentiles. And what he's actually communicating is that they have, like we've talked before, they've received general revelation, and so they have no excuse for not seeking after God.
But they've turned away from that general revelation and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, according to Romans chapter 1.
And then Jews are described in their unrighteousness in chapter 2. He speaks of their judgment, chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And then he talks about the authentic Jewishness is inward, it's not in the outward acts of the flesh, neither in circumcision or keeping the law. But in Romans chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29, he says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter.
That's right.
His praise is not from men, but from God. And then the faithfulness of God in
chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, as far as to the Jews there. Speaking of all mankind, chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, when he speaks of Greeks, he's talking about Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one.
Together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive.
The venom of the asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness.
Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God.
For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then he moves on in point five here, God's provision of righteousness to the human race, which is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
This is made clear in chapter 3 and verse 21 through chapter 5 and verse 21.
And as far as the outline goes, there's three main points in the outline. And God's provision of righteousness to the human race is received through faith in Jesus Christ. And God's provision of righteousness is illustrated. In chapter 4, he uses Abraham as a great example of righteousness which was received by faith.
Before he was circumcised.
Yes.
He was counted righteous.
Yes.
And then he received the sign of,
Circumcision.
Circumcision.
Yeah. This is described in chapter 4. It's actually the whole chapter that he's communicating this principle. This is an illustration. Chapter 4 is an illustration of what he's already been saying, that God's provision of righteousness is to the whole human race. But in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, he said, "For what does the scripture say?
Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness."
The Old Testament reference is chapter 15 and verse 6 of Genesis. "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness."
Amen.
And then we have the results of imputed righteousness.
The following key verses communicate the logic going on in the mind of the author, which is ultimately the Holy Spirit.
But Paul is communicating this. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given.
But sin is not counted where there is no law."
That doesn't mean there was no judgment for sin, because they did have revelation from God. They just didn't have the law.
Says it was given 430 years after Abraham.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Okay, now let's look at verse 19. "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous."
Okay, so I wanted to stop with the outline there, because there's some important points that I thought would be good to bring out here. And
let's read Romans chapter 5 and verse 19 one more time. "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous."
We're talking about the imputed righteousness. So God has provided righteousness to the whole human race in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. And what does that mean? It means that this righteousness has been imputed to mankind.
In Romans chapter 5, one more time, in verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law." So, if you go over just to the right a little bit,
you will see a red rectangle with a note in it.
This says, "Our condemnation is not based on personal sin, but rather the sin of Adam. We are sinners not because we sin, but because we are born genetically sinners through Adam. It is our nature to sin."
So it was because Adam sinned that death passed to all mankind. Every man after Adam was born dead in his sins.
And he was born without the human spirit. Like the scripture says, we are dead in our trespasses and sins.
By the disobedience of one, many remain sinners.
Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. I think this is important to recognize, because we're talking about imputed righteousness. Our righteousness is not due to what we do at all. Our righteousness is because we believe God.
It's Christ's righteousness that we are receiving. It's not because we prayed long enough,
or we believed strong enough, or anything like that. We can't do anything to please God other than, "Except you come to me as a little child, you shall in no ways enter the kingdom of heaven."
In so Hebrews, Hebrews it says, "But without faith it's impossible to please him."
Yes. Mm-hmm. And so he says that concerning that child, that we must be as that little child,
who's totally dependent on everything being supplied to him by the Father. And we have to come to God in the same way as that little child, who can do nothing to support himself. He's totally dependent on the Father. Mm-hmm. And that's you and I when it comes to righteousness. We have to rely completely on Christ's righteousness. We have no capability within ourselves.
So Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Mm-hmm. So we are sinners by nature, and our condemnation is not because we sin, but our condemnation is because we were born sinners.
Right.
So we are sinners not because of sin, but because we are born genetically sinners through Adam. It is our nature to sin.
Okay, let's take a look at the definition of imputation.
The operation of the justice of God motivated by divine love in ascribing, reckoning, or crediting something to someone for cursing or for blessing. So God ascribes righteousness to us for blessing.
Or God will ascribe judgment to individuals imputed to them because of their unrighteousness.
Now, once again, we're dissecting the Word of God using the grammatical, historical, contextual method of interpretation in order to arrive at the intended meaning. And it's only when we can communicate accurately the concepts of Scripture in our own terms that we have a grasp of truth. By merely quoting Scripture, it doesn't necessarily mean that you understand what you're quoting. So we want to understand the doctrine of imputation through a biblical use of the concept, or through what the Bible communicates concerning the concept.
When you're looking at different resources and you've done it for a while, you can kind of tell whether the individual is conservative in their approach and if they're using literal interpretive methods or if they're adding their ideas to it. Mm-hmm. And so it becomes more and more clear as you study the Word of God.
So this definition that you have here, is that from the Loneida?
No. No, this definition is actually derived from a number of different definitions.
But none of them had as full and rich a meaning as what the Scripture brings out, so I used a small handful of dictionaries, including Vine's.
So, the operation of the justice of God motivated by divine love in ascribing, reckoning, or crediting something to someone for cursing or for blessing.
There were a few that defined it as imputed righteousness, but there's other imputations.
So there's a real imputation, which you see highlighted in green in the subpoint A. In subpoint B, there's judicial imputation. And this is made clear when we look at some of these points here.
So under real imputation, it accredits to that person something that belongs to him, that he has affinity with. What's important and the object of that imputation have something in common. There is an attraction between what is received and the person that received it.
So in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death passed to all men because all sinned. There's an affinity with all mankind with Adam's sin. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
That verse 12 is really amazing. Death through sin.
Yeah.
So Adam's death was the death of all men.
Yeah.
Wow.
And death passed upon all men.
That's the wages of sin is death.
Powerfully destructive, that what happened was had cataclysmic effect. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So that's a real imputation because there's that natural affinity that all mankind has mm-hmm. with Adam's original sin.
Yeah.
And also in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So you can see that hungering and thirsting after sin, which is...
the desires of the body and the mind.
Yeah.
It just comes natural.
Yes.
Don't teach a baby to cry when it's hungry.
Right.
And then the next point is judicial imputation.
Jesus Christ, being the perfect Lamb of God, was born into the world without a sin nature. He did not have an affinity with sin. There was never any desire in Christ for sin. The sins of the world were credited to his account on the cross. So they were imputed to Christ on the cross in our behalf.
That was a judicial imputation. Jesus Christ had no attraction to sin.
He was tested We've studied that before.
Right.
He was tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But that doesn't mean he had evil desire.
Right. He had no evil desire. He was perfect in all his application of the word.
Yeah. So he was made separate from sinners.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Higher than the heavens.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good verse.
Now on to the next point, point C. This reckoning of Adam's sin to his race is a real imputation, rather than a judicial imputation. This divine principle of reckoning is clearly indicated in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, where Levi the high priest was supported by the tithes of the people, did nevertheless pay tithes when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, since he was as a great grandson in the loins of his father Abraham.
Let's read these two verses.
Okay, 7:9. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him.
So you made the statement earlier that we're not sinners because we sin.
Yes.
We're sinners because we're dead.
Yes, we're sinners because death passed to all mankind through Adam's sin. We were born dead in our trespasses and sins, as the scripture says. So it was Adam's sin that was imputed to us. We were born dead in our trespasses and sins. So this was a real imputation, rather than a judicial imputation.
Mm-hmm.
Because it was imputed to Levi before he ever existed.
Mm-hmm. So in this setting of scripture, there's that recognition of this imputation.
So this is one example of a real imputation.
Were you going to say any more about that thought you were just bringing up, Kevin?
Not at the moment.
Okay. Well, you know, the judicial imputation, I don't know if I have this right, so let me run this by you. So, you know how in the Old Testament, somebody was rotten, so their whole family got thrown in the pit. It was almost like what they did was
imparted all of the family.
Or imputed, mm-hmm. not amputated, but imputed to everybody else.
And you might look at that and see it seems rather men, women, and children.
Yeah, unfair. So, but who am I to say God is not righteous?
Yeah,
that's just my own understanding. God understands the end from the beginning.
He has been his counselor.
Yeah, not me. But that would maybe be an...
I'll keep my mouth shut and let him do what he wants to.
Yeah, well, besides it happened thousands of years ago, it doesn't really matter what I think. But that would be an imputation. Because the sin of that man was imputed. Everybody was punished for it.
Yes, you might say that, but I think more, in fact, it might be more of a, what you would call a real imputation, because...
Or real imputation, okay.
You know, God was bringing judgment on a transgression so it wouldn't spread any further. There was a natural affinity that those men had with that corruption.
Cleansing the whole group of them because...
It's when the children of Israel were all camped out, probably.
Yes.
I understand.
As he often did back then.
Yeah. Right.
In order, for the sake of not spreading.
So that would be a real imputation. Okay.
Yeah.
And so you know, the Lord doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it's interesting that was his response back then, but that's not his response now. So obviously Christ had an effect on God and how he, you know, treats people.
Yeah, that's law and grace. Two different dispensations.
Same God, but
there was a necessity that things would change.
Mm-hmm. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed."
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.
That's so good.
Yeah. Well, we're so... Sometimes we're so caught up in ourselves, we don't realize how merciful God is.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
It's a mercy of God that we're not consumed.
Yeah, and this is where you discover how amazing and how merciful God is. Yeah.
Yes.
He can be any way he wanted to be, and I'm glad he's the way he is.
Amen.
Yeah.
However, nothing really changed in the mind of God. he didn't change his mind in Christ Jesus. But rather, it was God's perfect plan being carried out from eternity past, that at the appointed time, Jesus Christ would come and fulfill the perfect righteous requirements of the law.
To bring mankind back to himself in perfect righteousness through Christ.
God was still ruling in a more direct manner at that time as the theocratic ruler over the nation Israel. Whereas today, it's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And the object of that faith is the Word of God and the filling of the Holy Spirit. So this is the manner in which he now functions during the church age.
So there are seven types of imputation. There's five real imputations and two judicial imputations.
But the five real imputations, because there's affinity with what's imputed and its object. So number one, human life to the soul at birth. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then in Job chapter 33 and verse 4, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life.
Okay, Adam's original sin to the sin nature at birth, this is a real imputation, and we've talked about that already. And then there's eternal life imputed to the human spirit at the moment of salvation. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life.
So there's the imputation of eternal life.
Number 4, God's blessings to the maturing believer are imputed to us. We don't earn these blessings, but rather we're able to handle them as we grow spiritually.
That's an interesting concept, because as we grow and mature, we can at that point handle the blessing. It's not because we're so good that we did so well that we earned this blessing,
but only now we're able to handle it because we've matured spiritually.
Everything that we receive from God is due to what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Amen. All the blessings are due to Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And we don't earn anything from God. We can't, like I said earlier, you know, we can't fast long enough, we can't pray hard enough to ever earn any of God's blessings.
Mm-mm. That would say we're deserving.
Yeah, that would say that we deserve it.
He owes us.
Right. Uh-huh. Because I prayed long enough, or fasted long, hard enough, or
it's whatever. A free gift.
It would be foolish to hand your keys over to your 3-year-old child and say, go out and have a good time. That child has not matured to the level to be able to understand the function, the operation of the vehicle. But when that child matures to whatever age that might be, 16, 17, 18 years old, and they have demonstrated that they are able to handle the responsibility, then you might bless them with the privilege to drive your vehicle. In the same manner, God may bless us with the privilege to exercise in a new capacity as we grow and we mature as a believer.
So the blessings of God are imputed to us at the point that we're able to handle them.
Not it's kind of like Jesus taught, if you're faithful in least, you'll be given more.
Right. Right. And once again, we're not earning those. We're just maturing to the point to where we can handle them.
And we're being faithful. Obedience. Mm-hmm. Obedience is a sign of faith.
Mm-hmm. Yes, obedience is faith.
Because when you believe God, then you're going to follow him.
Yes. So in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ,
who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places.
Mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man has imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things are already prepared, in other words, beforehand. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So these things are revealed in the Word of God.
Another example for this that I don't have set down is in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." So there's grace and peace that are multiplied. It's not something that is that you receive all at one time. Verse 3, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these promises you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So you can see in that setting of scripture there is a progression of maturing, and so there would be also that progression of blessings as we're able to handle them and receive them through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
We receive those blessings through spiritual growth, and that's made clear in that setting in scripture also.
Spiritual growth is conformity to Christ. It's not any merit of ourselves,
right,
but it's him coming through more and more.
Yes, as we grow in our understanding of God, we realize more and more our complete dependence on God as a little child is to his Father.
It's kind of interesting that maturity is actually becoming more childlike.
Yeah.
That's interesting, yes.
Yeah, that's very good.
Well, you learn not to rely on yourself.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a great illustration.
It says we all with open face beholding the glass, the glory of the Lord are changed, the same image from glory to glory.
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah, the more we mature in the Lord, the more we understand of the Word, the more we recognize our dependence on Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We are totally and absolutely wholly dependent on him. We can do nothing without him. This is the system of knowledge that God has provided,
mm-hmm,
that we can obtain his righteousness. We mentioned before in Isaiah chapter 66 where he says, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble in spirit and contrite."
Praise the Lord. Yeah.
Just like that little child.
Mm. Well, someone that is humble and contrite, that means that they're not relying on themselves. They're relying on God.
Paul said our sufficiency is of God.
Amen.
Yeah. So then we have the fifth of the real imputation here, which is blessings in eternity are imputed to the resurrected body. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." That's one of those verses that indicate not that we are earning these blessings, but we are growing to maturity. And God's intention for us is that we would, not that we would just get saved, just Christ didn't come just to give us salvation.
Amen.
But he came that we might have quality of life.
Yeah, and that more abundantly.
Yes. He came to give us quality of life. He wants us to have the abundant life which is found in his word, and it's through obedience, and he wants us to grow to mature manhood in Christ Jesus, which means we have obtained the quality of life that he intends for us.
So,
go ahead. Well, I was just going to say that verse you just quoted, "He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness," is all contained in 2 Peter chapter 1. We read verse 4, then you just quoted 3, verse 3. So, you know, that is the thought right there.
Mm-hmm.
And add to your faith virtue to virtue, knowledge, there's maturity going on.
Uh-huh.
So, go ahead, Kevin.
So, Romans chapter 5, in verses 20 and 21. "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." I just thought that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness.
Yeah. Amen.
That's really good.
So it's like death was the environment was the setting for sin.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
The kingdom, I guess you could say.
There you go.
Yeah.
And sin was the natural byproduct of that death.
Yeah.
That separation.
The kingdom of darkness.
Yeah.
When sin is conceived.
So with that in mind, it says also that grace also might reign through righteousness. So as we yield to God's right standard, his grace abounds.
Yes.
Yeah.
It's not as sin, like he said in another place, shall we sin that grace may abound?
God forbid.
God forbid.
Yeah.
How should we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?
Yeah.
But this is the abounding of grace.
Yes. In Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
It abounds in Christ as we are yielding as that little child and coming to that point of being more childlike, like you were saying. The grace of God more abounds because we take on more of his word and his understanding.
Mm-hmm.
That's the quality of life that he wants us to attain to.
Yeah, exactly.
But he didn't just do away with sin. He gave us grace and righteousness.
Yes.
For sin to the vow, grace is before vow.
Yeah.
And you notice too, before you're saved, you can't help yourself. Like he's like those many verses that you just read. They're not going to mind right now, but you have to sin, period. The flesh, the mind, the scriptures you brought out.
Ephesians 2.
But then when we're saved, you can sense his presence and his grace, which is totally different, because then you actually have the ability to not do that.
Yes. That's the key thing there. You know, that's where the great blessing is. It's not that we don't sin after we're saved, but we're no longer bound, we're no longer slaves to sin, as the scripture describes it. We now have the ability to overcome sin. Not that we're going to totally eradicate sin in our life as long as we're in the flesh. There's always going to be something there, but we can learn to overcome, and we can learn to be victorious in areas of our life as we mature as believers. This brings me to, I don't believe in eternal security, that somebody can get saved and go off into sin. There was this one fellow who described his belief of eternal security as Hitler. If Hitler got saved when he was 15 years old, then he's in heaven today. After he did all of those horrendous, hideous things, just because he was saved when he was 15 years old, well, God covers, blood of Christ covers all of that.
Well, he wasn't saved anymore, I'm sorry.
Or a person can get saved and they can go into Hinduism and totally reject the gospel and they can still be a believer. Well, they're no longer a believer if they're saying, I'm a Hindu or I'm a Buddhist or I'm a Muslim. Or clearly, they're no longer a believer.
They've rejected it.
Mm-hmm.
But on the other hand, I don't find anywhere in the scripture where it's clearly defined that we can say this person is no longer a believer. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Right.
We can definitely see that the person is out of fellowship with God.
Right.
And the scriptures are clear about that we need to work on that individual to restore him to fellowship. But I think the grace of God goes, and the mercy of God goes much further than what we can ever imagine. The sin nature is always there. That is a part of the flesh. It's not eradicated in our lives. We just have power over it. We're still in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And there's always going to be that temptation, that trial that comes against us that we're going to respond wrong to. And we're going to always be in a point of maturing as believers and growing to mature manhood. But we can't expect that we're going to be totally without sin. Scriptures never describe that anywhere. Paul even said, concerning himself, he died daily. In other words, he put the flesh under daily so that he wouldn't be ruled by it.
Right.
He said, lest after I preached others, I myself should be a castaway. So there's, of course, eternal security.
Yeah.
Or whatever.
All through the scripture, it's encouraging us to draw near to the Lord, and he will draw near to us. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And if that wasn't God's plan for our life, it wouldn't be in there.
Mm-hmm.
If God's plan for our life was to accept Jesus and then live for the devil, there's no need for the Word of God as a roadmap.
Right.
We want God's plan and purpose to be fulfilled in our life.
He says this in Romans, shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?
God forbid.
He said, God forbid. That's a very emphatic no. In other words, we don't have to continue in that. But on the other hand, we need to be careful too, because the scriptures are very clear that we are not justified by our performance.
Right.
You're right. We're justified by faith. Right.
We can't perform good enough to please God.
Right.
True.
We're but only justified by faith alone.
Yeah. In Jesus Christ.
Faith in
justification.
The object of our faith is Christ Jesus. Yeah. That is where our righteousness resides.
Exactly.
In Christ Jesus.
So we still have to have enough understanding of the scripture to know when we are failing and to realize God's word is against this. I need to make a change in the same context as knowing that for ourselves, we want to encourage someone else. Because in sin, it's misery.
Yeah.
And there's a big possibility that maybe they were deceived and they aren't saved. But that's not up for us to decide. It's up for us, though, to encourage people towards the Lord. We don't pass sentence upon them, but we do discern between good and evil.
Right.
We have our senses exercised to discern good and evil, the scripture says.
Right.
But we always want to encourage someone to receive from the Lord.
Right.
I steer away from telling people that someone's eternally secure and all that stuff. I think we just need to point them to the Word and not some idea like that.
I do believe we can have confidence in our salvation. As believers, we don't worry about, am I going to fall away? Or am I going to lose my salvation?
Or I'll only know when I get to the end of the road. Then I'll know for sure.
Whether I've kept the faith or not. There's no peace in that at all.
No, there's no hope.
Yeah. We can have confidence. The scriptures are very clear. He says, I write this that you may know that you have eternal life. Book of John, he says, I write these things that you may believe in him and that believing you may know you have eternal life. Something to that effect anyway.
Well, we almost got it.
Yeah. So we don't live in constant fear and wondering, am I going to make it? Am I good enough today? That's where a lot of churches go wrong.
I've mentioned this a number of times. A church I used to attend, I probably got saved a dozen times before I realized the grace of God. In some mystical persuasions, they believe in perfectionism, and wrath and judgment is heaped upon the congregation over the pulpit. And by their opinion, there are certain sins you won't commit if you're truly saved. So there's often a sense of looming judgment and condemnation. But God doesn't want us to live in condemnation.
But he does want us to recognize conviction. You know, when we're wrong, he wants us to come to that point of...
Of confession, where that we are confessing our sins to God. As it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
So... if we're living in condemnation, we're not understanding the word of God.
Yeah. Amen. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God.
There you go.
Now that was a long one, and I was trying to shorten it.
Well, you did a good job.
Well, the Bible did. There's probably another shorter one in there somewhere, but I just didn't find it.
Yeah, so if we're not confident in our salvation, then our focus isn't on Jesus. Because he did everything.
Absolutely.
Right. Yeah, if we're not confident, then we're trusting in our own righteousness.
Yeah.
Everyone has their own propensity to sin.
Mm-hmm.
One person's overt sin is no more restricting to spiritual growth than the other person's covert sin. There are some sin tendencies that we have that will not necessarily be eradicated in our life, but we can have victory over them. We don't have to yield to those sin tendencies. And it may take some people longer to learn how to apply the Word of God in that particular area of their life than another person.
There we go.
Right, because sometimes people do get the victory and they don't.
Yeah.
It doesn't bother them anymore.
And sometimes they just choose to fight it and not succumb to it.
Yeah. Everybody's a little bit different. Situations are different.
Yeah, all I'm
but
saying
the
is,
grace is sufficient.
If something pursues that person for the rest of their life, and yet they're learning to get victory over it.
Well, Paul gives that example. that he sought three times to be delivered of whatever it was. And the Lord told him, my grace is sufficient for you.
His trust in me.
His strength is made perfect in weakness.
Yeah, so there you go. But I'm sure Paul overcame other things.
Okay, just one last note. I placed a screenshot here of the King James Version and the New American Standard Version, 1995. In the King James Version, the word imputed and imputing is used. So this is just a comparison between the two different translators.
That's a nice comparison. That was good, Mark.
Yeah, it's really good.